So we're in Mark chapter 7, and Jesus is going to be confronted, and then he is going to turn the tables. And he's going to address, in some ways, he's going to show himself as someone who brings people back to the good news. He's going to remind people that I'm the Messiah, and I have come as a main aspect of this good news, and that in fact, he's going to address something that a lot of us have experienced. I think when you have been around the church family long enough, you've probably either experienced or come across someone who's experienced the distress related to the disillusionment inside the church. They've had an experience with church leaders, and that experience with church leaders has cost them their trust. They've lost trust in the leaders of the church because church leader moral failure, church leader abuse, church leaders that have represented to someone an institutional failure. And the result is someone who was otherwise interested in pursuing their faith and being a part of a church family is now struggling with their own discouragement, disillusionment, and sometimes even worse, completely disengaged, and we'll talk about their deconstruction of their faith. And church leaders can generate that kind of experience for people where they have lost themselves in their own self-righteousness. Church leaders who've lost themselves in their own self-righteousness. Jesus provides a metaphor to understand what he's going to be saying when he talks about a group of church leaders who have become what he calls whitewashed tombs. There's death on the inside, but on the outside, they look like they're pristine, they're well taken care of. Jesus tells this other story that kind of comes to life for me when I think about how often I take my protein shaker bottle after using it the day before, and I give it a good rinse, and then I fill it back up, and I get it ready for tomorrow's workout. And on the outside of the protein shaker bottle, it's dry and it's clean. But when I open that lid and pull it up to my face, anybody ever smelled rancid protein, lactose whey protein before? It becomes a bit of a smelling salt, wakes you up very quickly. And when the caps open, that smell comes pouring out. And what Jesus is exposing here among the church leaders is something very similar. And it's their misunderstanding of purity, paying attention to the outside of the cup, giving themselves a little rinse and believing that now that they've given themselves a little rinse, they can present themselves before God, but unknowingly presenting themselves as a rancid protein shaker bottle. And God responding that way, and Jesus tells them that. And it is important for us to recognize this, and we're going to kind of take to heart what Jesus says about this. Pastor Jonathan and I just finished episode 18 of our Maturing in Manhood podcast, and we lightly touched on what we have come to understand as the purity culture, that churches in the 80s and 90s, church leaders really cracked down on impure sexual behavior. And now those young people who were a part of those groups and a part of those churches are now adults, and they're expressing the impact that purity culture has had on them as having deeply created in them a sense of disengagement and disillusionment, and eventually some of them now saying that it moved them towards just completely deconstructing their faith because of how hard the church leaders cracked down on their behavior. And they unknowingly were creating the opposite effect that they were hoping to. And church leaders at the time, it's perceived that church leaders at the time were honoring God with their lips, but their hearts were far from God in the way that they went about that. But Jesus is going to correct that. He's going to correct church leaders. He confronts the religious hypocrites openly, verbally, powerfully, intensely. Jesus' confrontation with church leaders looks like this. He says, one day, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law, they're kind of the elders, overseers, the center of religious power was these particular people. They arrive from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They're not fans of Jesus. They're there to inspect Jesus, hear for themselves the kind of heresy that he was being accused of. And they notice that some of his disciples failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they have poured water over their cupped hands as required by their ancient traditions. Similarly, they don't eat anything from the market until they immerse their hands in water. This is but one of many traditions. Interesting that Mark added that, right? This is just one of many traditions they have clung to. Who? The religious leaders, the people who are elders and overseers of the church body, the church family, such as their ceremonial washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of religious law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples follow our age-old tradition? Everybody knows about it. They know about it. Everybody's been following it. But you have disciples that are somehow disregarding the age-old traditions of our religion. They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony, we've noticed. So the church leaders have this obsession with the ceremonies. They have an obsession with these age-old man-made traditions that have been added to the life of the church. They themselves have been imposing the traditional washing of the hands by cupping some water through their hands and fingers. And by doing that, they are treating sin like it's a skin rash that comes upon us from the outside, that presents itself on the surface of our bodies, and that basically holiness is something that can be achieved through rituals and rules and regulations, that if you follow the rituals, rules, and regulations, you can cleanse yourself. And it represents a perspective that these church leaders had, that sin is something that is on the surface of your skin. It's rashy rather than through heart transformation. You can fix it with ceremonies, rule-keeping, and regulations. Religious legalism. The Pharisees had created traditions beyond God's commands and was using them to measure righteousness. We know who's righteous because they're the ones that are following our rules, regulations, and our age-old traditions. And of course, the danger is that they're focused on standards of behavior. And if you're focused on standards of behavior, it's very easy to miss the underlying sin that's occurring. Watch how serious Jesus takes this. Does Jesus approach this lightly? Does he say, I want to make sure that we're on the same page? I wonder if you could meet me for something to eat, and then we're gonna have a sincere conversation where I understand where you're coming from and you understand where I'm coming from. There's nothing wrong with that, but I want to alert you to this. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus has some pretty intense response to these leaders. Here's what Jesus replied. You hypocrites. So I wonder if they expected that. They're like, I'm going to catch you doing something that breaks our rules. I've noticed your disciples aren't keeping our rules, and we just called you out in front of everybody. So what do you have to say about that? Jesus goes, bam, hypocrites. You hypocrites. Isaiah, what? Jesus is going to refer to a prophet. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. All of these religious leaders knew the prophets. They had quoted these prophets. They had referred to these prophets. And when they were using the words of the prophets, they're talking about the outsiders, those who don't belong to God, those who are Gentiles or those who are foreign nations, who are pagan nations, and so on. Isaiah was right when he was prophesying about you. When he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts, they're far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commandments from God. So there's a lot to consider here. First of all, here's what these men are hearing. Wait a second. Did he just say that prophecy from Isaiah that we've been quoting and teaching is about us? We're the hypocrites. We're the ones whose hearts are far from God. Our worship is a farce, not the outsiders who haven't been chosen, who haven't been given the Mosaic law. So a hypocrite. This is important. This is important to me as pastor of this church. This is important to me that we understand what hypocrite means. There's so many different ways to really entangle yourself unnecessarily in this word, in this category, to a degree that really sabotages your faith. A hypocrite is someone who fails to live up to God's standards, right? By that definition, you and I are like, uh-oh, that's me. Who at the same time condemns someone else for not living up to the same standard. See how they go the extra? They measure someone else's righteousness by standards they themselves aren't living by. Or they master meaningless standards that don't mean anything to God. They're not actual commands of God. They master meaningless moral standards and then measure the righteousness of other people by those standards that they've mastered. And by measuring them, it gives them platform to condemn those people. I'm doing it, you're not doing it. I'm righteous, you're unrighteous. And this is important to me. It doesn't mean that you're not living up to God's standards. Who among us is living up to God's standards? If we were, we wouldn't need Jesus. It is not merely failing to live up to God's standards, but rather it's deliberately projecting and protecting the public image of godliness all along, covering up one's own heart-level disobedience. And in contrast, there are disciples, right? So the hypocrites will hide or justify their own sin while they're condemning others. They hide it, justify it, and then condemn others. But if you're a disciple and you're walking with Jesus, here's how you're going to approach sin: confession, repentance, humility, and for other people, grace. I get grace. I seek grace for other people. So how bad is it? Well, it is so bad, this hypocrisy among the church leaders that Jesus is confronting, that God actually warned about it centuries before. God warns about this kind of hypocrisy centuries before. Jesus refers to it here in Isaiah. And the full line is this. Isaiah says, "And so the Lord says, these people, they say they are mine. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote." So Jesus is really hammering these people. And it's possible to identify these kinds of leaders. How do we identify these kinds of leaders? Every church leader is susceptible of this. Everybody who has any kind of influence among a church is susceptible of this kind of hypocrisy. But what can you look for to identify these kinds of leaders? Jesus says, "For you ignore," this is the quote, the end of the quote, "for you ignore God's law and you substitute your own tradition. Then he said, you skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold on to your own tradition." You know, Jesus then gives an example and he says, let me give you an example. Jesus says that, here's what you're doing. I know you're already doing this. God's command is honor your mother and your father, honor your parents. But you have created this category, this tradition in which you can designate your resources as belonging to God and ignore your parents. That's what you're doing. You've created a traditional category for wealth called consecration. This is consecrated to God. So all my wealth and all my food and all my provision, we've already set it aside for God. Sorry, Mom and Dad. Can't help you. And Jesus says, that's just one example how you've ignored my commands and you've created your own rule, your own tradition. And Jesus says that there are church leaders who develop, and these church leaders who develop their own regulations and their own traditions. And it undermines true obedience to God. In other words, this is Jesus' words. They have ignored, replaced, substituted, or canceled God's commands. And they have done so by elevating their own rules, regulations, and traditions. And they've done so among a church that kind of adopts them as a part of their culture or the leader's preference. And we have examples of this that probably you've either experienced, and I think sometimes if you've been around the church family long enough, you don't just experience it, you actually believe it and you implement and you kind of like enforce some of this kinds of man-made traditions that have been replacing God's commands. And like the Pharisees, we who are modern church leaders can do the same. And it can get ugly. And it's quite possible, again, it's quite possible that we've experienced this, we've been a part of this, or we've kind of still trying to find healing from when this happens. So many churches, very, very naturally and easy, have church leaders who've added extra rules for holiness. And these tend to be surface, kind of moralistic moral rules and codes about dress codes and entertainment, and especially these rules related to what you wear. You may have been familiar with church bodies and families, and the church leaders or the people who have been around long enough and exert some kind of power have banned things that you are now looking back, go, how did that get banned? How did jeans get banned? When was a particular kind of material banned by God from the church? Tattoos banned. Movies, music, dancing, adult beverages banned. But to enforce those rules or to punish rule breakers, the rule keepers would use guilt and shame. And to prevent rule breaking, use fear. Fear, guilt, shame, which clearly is condemned in God's family in order to enforce or in order to penalize someone who has broken the rules. One example of how that happens. Enforcing man-made moral codes as if they're direct commands from God. And I remember hearing when I was being told about how to make sure I follow these particular cultural rules and traditions, a verse that I would hear often is, come out from among them and be separate, right? You don't want to look like those people. I remember one time when someone said to me, I thought so-and-so was a Christian. And I said, yeah, for sure. I don't know. I've been seeing him on Wednesday nights wearing shorts, sandals. And I said, huh? And the person went on to explain that someone needs to disciple him. Because if someone disciples him, there's change. And of course, you can imagine me trying to say, but it's heart change, right? No, I mean, it's everything. It's everything. And I thought to myself, what are the people in foreign countries doing who don't, you know, who are they, do they get a different tunic? You know, you're like, oh, you're a really mature Christian now. Here's a new wrap for you. But it was a serious concern for him that somebody discipled them out of what they're wearing into something more Christian. And enforcing those man-made moral codes as if they were direct commands from God, instead of acknowledging, and this is important, instead of acknowledging that these are traditions in our culture. These are traditions in our culture. These are not commands from God. These are preferences from the church leaders. This is things that we think are going to help kind of raise the level of respect or the conduct or so on. There's nothing wrong with church culture. We have a church culture like this. I mean, think of this. This is, how do I want to put this? Nobody's here in their bathrobe, right? Amen? Thank you, Jesus. No one's here in their bathrobe because we have a culture that doesn't accommodate that. But it would be a whole nother level if you heard from me and the church leaders regularly saying, don't you ever dare wear something like that. God's command, God's desire, God's design. Completely different. Second example, very similar, valuing tradition over loving somebody. Valuing tradition. We have many of us grew up in a tradition where this building was called the sanctuary. When you're here, you're in the house of God. And there were rules and regulations that went along with this tradition. It would be irreverent or it would be disrespectful to have food or drink in the sanctuary, the house of God. And longtime attenders would kind of have coffee concerns about the sanctuary and whether or not it was being soiled or somehow spilled into and onto. And it led people, and it leads us into being far more focused on the building and the protocol and the rules and regulations than connecting with somebody who's new and saying, I want to reach you, connect with you, care about you, and love you, and I want to make sure that we do all that we can within reason to make you comfortable among us. And so the hyper-focus on the regulation can lead to us abandoning God's command, love, hospitality, generosity. I want to help you get comfortable among our church family. I think about hypocrisy that happens in church leadership, and this is something that I would be very prone to myself as a church leader, and that is to preach sincere, heartfelt, ongoing messages calling you to grace and forgiveness. While in crisis counseling and in crisis intervention, I am practicing self-righteous judgment, condemnation, and using guilt and shame and rejection to make sure somebody feels the weight of their sin. So on the one hand, preach, be gracious. Understand that we all need God's grace. We're all fallen and broken, and in the same time, behind closed doors, really hammer people with judgment, condemnation. Do you see what you're doing to our church? Do you see what you're doing to your family? Do you see what you're doing to me? God is so whatever. And there are ways, of course, to walk through and talk through and love through church discipline without using guilt, shame, condemnation, and harsh judgment, rejection, and abandonment. And Jesus is pointing this out, that church leaders are prone to the very same kinds of hypocrisy. Church leaders also can elevate personal convictions to commands of God. And by doing that, I think, do some serious damage to churches, creating all kinds of division when the church leaders have convictions around parenting styles, dietary choices, or holiday celebrations, or what the church has to boycott, or even what kind of schooling God desires, Christian schooling, homeschooling, public schooling, and then elevating those preferences and those convictions as these are commands of God. To be faithful to God, you have to observe these convictions yourself. And we all know, of course, that churches can be disrupted and divided by people who take secondary doctrines and make them primary doctrines, end times, certain Bible translations, worship styles, and then get so riled up to divide the church over secondary doctrines. I remember having a bit of a battle as a young church leader. I remember having a battle with somebody who found out that we were talking among the youth ministry of the church. We were talking about having a baby shower for an unwed teen mom or an unwed teen pregnancy. And the conversations were going basically around the idea that we could really lean in and support, and if we had this baby shower, we could. And I was informed by one of the elders of the church that we can't do that. You can't do that. Why not? Well, don't you know that when you do something like that, you encourage the other girls, the other pure Christian girls, you encourage them to do the same thing, because pregnancy will lead to getting attention and getting affection and getting gifts. And we had this pretty significant clash. We can't do this. It'll encourage more teens to want attention that pregnancy brings. And I was, prayerfully considering, like, am I wrong on this? I know I'm young. I don't have a lot of experience with this, but my instincts tell me that we also have the opportunity to encourage the teenagers that when you fail, you're not going to be rejected, abandoned, and isolated among our church family. You're going to be loved and cared for, and we're also teaching something if we abandon them too. If you fail, here's what I want you to know, and this is, we're going to use this person as an example. If you fail, you're still loved, still cared for. And I just couldn't get it through my mind that someone's at a baby shower and then thinks, I got to do this too. This is so fun. This is so fun. I mean, they get to wear a nice dress and everybody's like giving gifts. And I understand the sentiment. I understand the fear. I understand it. I recognize it. But this is what Jesus is saying. There are surface traditions that seem right in our mind. There are our own convictions. There are our own traditions. There are our own rules and regulations. When you implement them, you do damage to the church body. It gets divided and it gets sick and ill. And church leaders have to have the responsibility to say, is this a command or is this a conviction? And is this my conviction or is this everybody's conviction? Well, we know Paul teaches on convictions extensively, and there's a process to go through to decide if it's a conviction or if it's a command of God that everybody has to observe. I can't help but think of how much clarity we could get when you think about these kinds of clashes with church leaders, baby shower or no baby shower. I can't help but think of passages like this that give so much clarity. This is Paul here in Galatians, and he says, dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. Share each other's burdens, and in this way obey the law of Christ, not the law of the traditions and the rules and regulations of the church culture. Some church leaders are dangerous because their traditions and convictions are enforced as commands, and it gets dicey, very dicey, painful. And I think that it's important for you and I to own this and to take this to heart. We should let the Holy Spirit confront us. We should be prayerful and let the Holy Spirit confront us about some of our rules for pleasing God. We should. We should come before God and let him speak to us. And we might hear him telling us, these are your personal convictions. These are cultural traditions. These are not my commands that you are owning and enforcing. He might tell us to keep your preferences and your traditions and your rules separate from my commands. And if you're raising a family and you're trying to lead a Christian family, there is so much wisdom in saying, now this is a family tradition. This is a family conviction. These are family routines that we have developed. These are not commands of God. To keep them separate, there's some wisdom in that. There's some wisdom in notifying everybody. Jesus gets to the heart of the correction next. Look what he does. Jesus clarifies the depth of our sin. Jesus clarifies that the depth of our sin is a disease. We have a sin disease, and Jesus diagnoses it, and he says, this is why, this is the problem. He redefines purity by shifting the focus inward and under. Instead of unclean food or external rituals making someone impure, real defilement comes from under the surface. Look what Jesus says. Then Jesus called to the crowd to come and hear. So he's talking to the Pharisees. This is what talking looks like. He's talking to the Pharisees, okay? And then he says, I want everybody to hear this. And he starts calling people close. Come in, I want you all to hear this. All of you listen and try to understand with your tiny brains. Try to understand this. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes out of your heart. Jesus's radical teaching here is that your purity is not about what you're eating and drinking. It's not food and drink. It's your heart condition. In other words, Jesus is shifting the understanding of sin. He's saying sin is not a skin rash. It's an internal disease in your bones, in your nature. In other words, abstaining from non-sinful behaviors is not credited to you as holiness. Non-sinful behaviors. Because human hearts, you know this, human hearts will do the right things for the wrong reason. Human hearts will do the right things for the wrong reason. And Jesus, of course, is measuring and assessing and reaching and speaking and has his attention fixed on our hearts. The external rituals and rules and routines are not enough to clean a sin disease. They might treat the outside of the bottle. They might make the protein shaker bottle nice and dry on the outside and nice and clean, and you give it a good rinse, and you're like, well, I'm all set. This is what we're learning, that sin is deep in our nature. And devotion without heart change is behavior modification. It isn't gospel transformation. Now, the disciples, you probably already anticipate this, disciples, not really getting it. Disciples are confused. Then Jesus went into a house to get away from the crowd, and his disciples asked him what he meant by the parable that he had just used. Don't you understand either, he asked. Can't you see that the food you put into your body cannot defile you? Food doesn't go into your heart, but only passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer. By saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. Now, this is mind-boggling for the Jewish people to hear. Jesus is saying, you know those codes of conduct about your food? You know those clean and unclean? That does not make you unclean. In fact, he declared that every kind of food is now acceptable in God's eyes, a massive shift in Jewish thought. Well, then, what kind of things are sincere disciples supposed to avoid? If we're not avoiding certain foods that are unclean, what are we supposed to avoid? What are disciples potentially hiding in our hearts? What could possibly be residing in our hearts that is Jesus is describing as real sin? And he lists 12 specific sins, showing us the source and showing us the depth of human disease, the human sin disease, or sin, the corruption of sin. And then he added, it is what comes from inside that defiles you, for from within, here's what's going to come from with the heart. Out of a person's heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft and murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within. These are what defile you. Not what you're wearing, not what you're eating, not what you're drinking, not where you're going. It's coming from the heart. Defilement coming from the depravity of the human heart. The root of sin is not external influences. External influences can entice us to sin, but that's not where our hearts are being defiled. Pollution, the sin pollution. By the way, there's Bible words for sin pollution that Jesus is referring to. You maybe recognize these. The flesh, the old man, the body of sin, the body of death, the carnal mind. True defilement comes from pride and rebellion, self-reliance, selfishness, moral corruption, not a failure to follow the rules and the regulations and the traditions. I appreciate how Martin Lloyd-Jones describes this. He says it this way: not one of us can appreciate our salvation, our own salvation, truly can't appreciate it unless we realize the nature of the disease, the condition out of which we are to be saved by the gospel. In other words, we must understand the truth about ourselves in sin, the bad news. We can never really know the love of God, the good news, until we realize how bad the bad news is. Isn't it incredible when you get a chance to hear from somebody who maybe is working their way through Teen Challenge, and some of the real impact of their story isn't God has transformed me. Most of us have a transformation story. But where they start They start here. I was face down in the side of the road, figuratively. I was broken, lost, angry, addicted. I mean, they describe a level of destruction that kind of hits about the transformation that they've occurred. In other words, they talk about how far they have been immersed in their own sin. There's something to that. Then he goes on to say, the way to measure the height of God's love is, first of all, to measure the depth of our own depravity as the result of the fall. Depravity is a big word, important to know the word. Depravity is the doctrine that due to the fall of Adam and Eve, that every part of the human nature, mind, body, will, emotions, is corrupted by sin. That people are entirely incapable of choosing God on their own because of depravity. That apart from God's grace to help them, they're dead in their sin. That helps when, if you're parenting, you have kids you're raising and you're trying to raise them to know and love and follow Jesus. This is so important. This helps us parents to recognize that the kids that we have that we're trying to raise, they aren't necessarily needing more intense or more rigid rules or better rule enforcement. They aren't only needing that. What they need is regeneration. Sometimes what you're getting, the disobedience and rebellion that you're getting as they're breaking all the rules, is coming out of a heart that is unregenerated. They're sick and dead in their own sin. In fact, oftentimes, this used to help me. I used to think of when God was really working clearly in me and I was really kind of discerning clearly that he's helping me parent, I would think, this is what I'm like. My child is disobedient and rebellion, and God would kind of prompt me, this is what you're like without the filters that you've developed as an adult. Selfish, self-reliant, disobedient, instinctively rebellious, and God would say, that's you. You do a masterful way of kind of like hiding it. The kids don't hide it. When we're thinking about parenting our kids, we recognize they start with depravity, and we're praying that God regenerates their heart by the work of the Holy Spirit. Then there's hope for real life transformation. Now, prior to that, we rely on rules and regulations, right, to kind of modify behavior so they don't injure themselves or hurt themselves or permanently damage their life. But what we're praying for, oh, by the way, so we're not just adding more rules or being more strict about enforcing the rules, but we're also at the same time, so we're disciplining disobedience and rebellion, right? And we're shepherding their heart towards repentance. That God would bring to life faith and repentance in our own kids so that that real transformation would happen. By the way, depravity does another thing for us. It really helps us put a limit to this idea that we're being attacked by the devil and that's why things are going so terrible. Let me tell you what I mean. Oftentimes our lives are loaded with heartache, dysfunction, pain, and suffering as a consequence of our own sin. But if we're not careful, here's what we say. Oh, getting attacked by the devil. Those fiery darts, the arrows, the devil is killing me. It's killing me, killing my life, causing me all kinds of frustration, pain, and suffering. And here's what I think. All of this heartache and all of this pain is coming from the outside. The devil's attacking me. And I mean, I'm not the Holy Spirit, but I would love to prompt you to start with, God, what is happening in my own heart that's causing a lot of this pain and suffering in my life? And is it possible that it's fiery darts from the devil? Of course it is, but I don't think we start there. I think by learning depravity, we start with my heart is ill, sick. It's in the process of being sanctified. And I might be doing this to myself. My own sin disease might be causing this myself. Sin may not be coming from the outside. It may be erupting from my own heart. So, if rules and regulations don't cleanse the sin disease, what does? If ceremonies, traditions, and rules and regulations don't cleanse the sin disease, what does? Jesus cleanses. What does that mean? What does that mean? Sin disease is healed with his blood. Ew, blood. Sin disease. If you're inspecting the Christian faith, if you're new to the Christian faith, this word blood means something in the Christian life. And it means something because of sin and death. And this next passage here that comes to us from the author of Hebrews is perfect. It's the perfect example of how the gospel liberates us from religious striving. The writer of Hebrews is going to draw a clear distinction between repetitive, ineffective sacrifices and ceremonies of the Old Testament priesthood with the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. Check this out. This is some of the most beautiful literature, the most beautiful writing and imagery, I think, that we can read in the Bible coming out of the book of Hebrews. The author says, "For God's will was for us to be made holy." Right? So, by the way, keep this in mind. The church leaders are imposing holiness on their people. We're going to be holy. We're going to follow these man-made traditions that we think sanctify us. By the sacrifice, God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus. Once for all time. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. There is a ceremony, routine, ritual, rules, and regulations that do not cleanse of sin. They speak of external, exterior devotion to God, but they're not dealing with depravity, with the sinful nature. But our high priest, Jesus, offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sin, good for all time. For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. This is, when you hear people in the Christian faith talking about the blood and praying the blood and pleading the blood and so on, this is what they're referring to. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. Jesus has opened the way by that blood, his blood. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, Jesus, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood. What is it for? Why has he done that? To make us clean. No rules, regulations, man-made traditions, no church culture, things that's being imposed externally by church leaders or power players that have linked up to kind of enforce the protocols and the culture of the church. Instead, it's cleansed by the blood of Jesus that does something special. It makes us clean, and our consciences have been sprinkled with that blood. What does that mean? There's a finality in Jesus' sacrifice. And there's a contrast between religion and the gospel. And we see it right here in Hebrews. The old system required endless work. Did you catch that? The priests would stand and endlessly have to do the same work over and over and over again. But the gospel offers permanent rest in the finished work of our high priest, Jesus. Religion says, try harder. The gospel says, it is finished. The priests had to stand and offer sacrifices daily because their work was never complete. They had to keep doing the ceremonies and keep doing the rituals and keep following those laws. Jesus, however, sat down at the right hand of the Father. Why could Jesus sit down? Because his work was finished. His blood was not a payment plan that kept paying the debt over and over and over again, a little at a time. Instead, it was the full, and it was the final payment. So, if you're still trying to earn God's favor, if you're still trying to behave well enough to cleanse your conscience, if you, through your moral performance or your religious activities or some kind of self-justification in your own mind and heart, if you're still doing that, you are responding to God as if Jesus' sacrifice just wasn't enough. I got to add something to it. I know he's seated forever. I know he said it is finished. I know it's full and final payment. But what if I was just extra obedient? What if I was just extra faithful? What if I was just extra moral? What if I was just extra holy? Filthy rags, that's what how Paul describes our own holiness, our own righteousness when we're trying to contribute it to what has been done, what needed to be done. So the gospel frees us to rest, knowing that we've already been made perfect in Jesus by our faith. Not good intentions, but by faith, when you rest your trust in Jesus. The gospel is not just about past forgiveness, but present transformation. This changes the way we function in the church family. Legalism says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Moralism says, I'm good, therefore God must accept me. And of course, the gospel says, I'm accepted by grace through Jesus, therefore I obey. I am willing and able to obey. I am delighted to obey. So what do we do now? Well, here's what I want to invite you to do. Really, really quick. Ask God to reveal and change heart-level struggles and sin. If you got below the surface, you got under the surface, you got underneath the way that you appear to other people, take focused time and reflect on the areas of your life where following traditional rules and regulations has replaced a deeper confession about what's going on in your heart. And then repent. Ask God, Holy Spirit, help me to repent for the ways that I'm demanding others to follow my traditions or my rules or my standards or my morality. Maybe it's in my own family I'm doing that. And prayerfully listen for God to redirect your attention away from what's going in you and more toward what's coming from you, what's coming from your heart. Christian was leading us in some teaching on prayer this morning, and he referred to this quote by C.S. Lewis, who said, basically, it's as simple as this. When you pray, here's what you're praying. May the real me meet the real you under the surface. In my heart. How can I be so transparent with God? Because of the blood of Jesus is the payment for my own ugliness, my own sin disease. Secondly, live in the joy and the freedom of a heart that's been purified by Jesus. Jesus' blood sacrifice gives us a new identity. God sees us, he sees us as in the perfection of Jesus. He gives us a new confidence, right? That passage in Hebrews said, with this new conscience, because of the blood of Jesus kind of covering sin or expunging sin or kind of dealing with that disease of sin, we can now enter God's presence with some bold humility. Bold humility. Here I am, God, not on my own perfection and holiness, but on that of Jesus, your Son. So now I'm here in the most holy place. New confidence and boldness in approaching Jesus, or approaching God. New way of living. You're cleansed by God's grace, not by your faithfulness. We do not need to live in fear of judgment. Our debt is paid. We do not need to strive for acceptance. We've already been made perfect in Jesus. We do not need to carry guilt. Our conscience has been cleansed. So today we've been enabled to boldly enter God's presence, to live as people who are fully known and fully loved, and people who are fully secure in Jesus' finished work. And as a church leader, I express to you from my heart, as a church leader, this is my approach. This is what I'm asking God for help to do, to live in the joy and freedom of a heart that's purified by Jesus, and also searching my own heart. What are my convictions and my commands? And my convictions and my own traditions and commands that I am trying to win your approval from or demanding of other people. And if they're not your commands, God, show that to me. Show that to me. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful today for the truth of your word, for the beauty and the power of what Jesus has accomplished, for the joy of being free, the freedom of having a heart purified by the work, the finished work of Jesus, and not our own work. We're so grateful. We delight in that. We delight in you. And I pray that our hearts would be sensitive, tender, responsive to you, Holy Spirit, as you point out, that's just your own rules. My love, that's your own rules. Those are not my commands. You can give those up. You can let go of those protocols and regulations. I want to talk to you about what's under the surface. I want you to hear me as I direct your attention to what's coming out of your heart. I don't want you to concern yourself with someone else who's breaking the rules. I want you to concern yourself with what I'm telling you about your own heart condition. This morning, whether you're tuned in online or you're here present with us, I pray that you would start at the same place, receive the full and final payment of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, is the rescuing grace of Jesus. How do we rest in that? Repentance. I confess I need you, Jesus. I can't save myself. And I put my trust in your work because it's finished. It's all done. I don't add anything to it. I just live my life in joy and obedience because of how grateful I am. God, we thank you for teaching us and working in us. We pray these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to sing some songs to celebrate these same truths that we're learning.